Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. So, Jason, should we start looking up intently into the sky? What should we learn? What should we glean as we continue our study in the book of Acts?
Well, you'd have to read the rest because it says, men of Galilee, they said, these are being some angels there that were these two angelic men dressed in white. Why do you stand there looking into the sky? So right away they're trying to correct the disciples and saying, what are you doing? And, you know, isn't that always the problem with the people of God? And we look at the part of Acts today where it's going to really talk about that. But last week when we closed, you know, we closed with that quote from John Eldridge where he says in his book, Waking the Dead, there's a glory to your life that the enemy fears, and he is hell-bent on destroying that glory before you can act upon it. And there's so many things that come into our life. We were talking about it even this morning, that busyness, worry, just all the different things that come into our life that are glory stealers, that want to take away our ability to bring glory to God, to take our focus off of God, to take our focus off of Jesus. You know, even here, I mean, the disciples are looking up intently at the sky, and they had forgotten right then and there, after they spent 40 days in these intensive moments with Jesus, they'd forgotten that Jesus was sending a spirit, that Jesus would always be with them, that Jesus is going to be right there. They didn't have to look up in the sky. They needed to do the things that Jesus had called them to do. But you know what? The disciples, they were just like us. You know, I love that after the crucifixion, that the disciples were defeated and afraid. In fact, it says in John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, on that evening of the first day of the week, the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, and I would say the Romans also. And Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. He said, shalom. He said, peace be with you. Peace be, not just regular peace, not peace like quiet, peace like the peace of God, the peace that transcends all things. So Jesus comes to him and he goes, you're unsettled. You're feeling defeated and afraid. You need peace right now. And not just peace like man can give, but peace that only God can give. And you know what? It's amazing that that happens. And you know, we have a high, I would say this to everybody who's listening right now. You have a high calling on your life. And you have a high calling that God is seeking for you. Jesus is seeking for you to step into, and he's prepared that for you. You know, just think about this. Before Jesus chose the disciples in Mark 3:13, he went up on a mountainside and he prayed. You know, how much more then do we need prayer? How much more? I mean, are you praying for that friend of yours who you are like, I want them to come to Christ. I wish they would just hear the gospel. I've been sharing with them for years and years and years. Well, are you praying for them? Are you praying for them? Because the world isn't praying for them. But you know what the world is doing? The world is coming along with busyness and with to-do lists and with things to catch their attention, the internet and television and movies and who knows what, magazines and all these other things. The world is trying to grab a hold of them. The devil is trying to steal them from that glory that they've been called to. And Jesus prayed for his disciples against all those kinds of things. He prayed for them and against those things. And how much more than do we need those same prayers? And you know what? Just as it was then, it is now. This is in Acts here in chapter 1, this is a critical moment in redemptive history, a critical moment in the history of the church. And you know what? I would say this, that from that moment to this moment now, and from this moment till the culmination of all things, every moment is a critical moment in the life of the church. Because every moment encapsulates people who are coming to know the gospel and people who are becoming disaffected by religion and who are leaving the gospel. Do you realize that in this moment there are many who are coming to faith? In this moment right now when you're listening, many who are coming to faith and many who are leaving the faith. And so this moment right now is a critical moment in redemptive history, a critical moment in the church. I don't take, and I don't think Mark takes either, this time that we spend doing these broadcasts as just simply 23 minutes that needs to be filled in the day. We need to create a spot and do something on the radio, do that. No, this is a critical moment in redemptive history because people will hear the gospel and they will be saved. If you realize that that's the quality of your life, I mean, that's what you've been called to in your life takes on a whole nother dimension. Suddenly running to the grocery store isn't just running to the grocery store. Running to the grocery store has a quality of, I may meet somebody on the way who may meet Jesus. Then all of a sudden, you're not just buying bread and milk. You're bringing the gospel and the gospel that saves. By the way, one of my favorite verses, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So not only is that critical moment where you're going to the grocery store and you may meet somebody and you may give them the gospel and they may meet Jesus, but guess what? Because of the promise of Acts 16:31, their family will meet Jesus too. So this moment in the church in Acts chapter 1 is a critical moment in redemptive history for the church as it begins to bloom and blossom, bust out of its husk. But you know what? Every moment from then on is a critical moment in the church. It's a critical moment with the gospel of Christ because people's lives hang in the balance.
And it's almost an exhortation here to get busy. It's like these angels are rebuking them. Let me read that again. And by the way, good morning. It's Friday. It's July 12, 2013. But they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. So if Jesus is rising from the earth, obviously you're going to be looking at it. And so they're looking intently. Maybe there's some other language or word use here, what that looking intently means. But I'm just projecting or using my humanity and looking at it. Okay, he's rising up, and so they're intent on that. But it seems like they're going to be rebuked because it says, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee, they say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Which is kind of interesting. It's almost like, hey, get busy. Get about the Lord's work. Stop being so intent on looking at this miraculous thing that's happening or something. So my question is, it seems like they're saying, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Yeah. So what are the angels trying to communicate, or what are we supposed to glean out of this example here?
Well, they're saying, look, you're going to spend so much time looking to the future, because that's what they were looking. They're looking intently. Now, let's also understand that this was probably mind-blowing. I mean, imagine watching, you know, I when I was younger, we would gather together in grade school, and they'd bring out this big metal cart with a TV on it, and we'd all get together in the lunchroom, and we'd watch this. Every time the space shuttle took off, we'd watch the space shuttle. In fact, I remember when the space shuttle Challenger blew up, we were all in the lunchroom, and the principal jumped up and turned the TV off real quick because it was like, oh, my goodness. Can you imagine, I mean, the amount of kind of in awe that we are when something takes off from the ground and heads into space? And here you not only have something, but you have someone, you have Jesus, and he is taking off and going up. I mean, it had to be like, whoa. But the whoa of that moment was beginning to overtake the mission of what that moment was supposed to encapsulate, that they were called to therefore go, not stand in one place and stare intently. They were told to go and be intent about the gospel. But first, they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit that was to come. And here, God's going to give birth to the church. And God wants to make sure, as we said before, that the proper men are there to be a part of this catalyst of the church. Remember, concerning the 12 tribes of Israel, there needed to be 12 men. Jesus was intentional about how he weaved this into redemptive history. And as we see in the book of Acts, and as we go forward, and we talked about the devil who is hell-bent on stealing that glory from you, we're going to find that there is an enemy who is hell-bent on destroying this movement of the church. We're going to see in every single chapter, the enemy comes up trying to steal the glory that the church brings to God. And one of the lessons that we're going to learn is that no matter how the enemy comes at the church is victorious. But it's victorious in its submission and its glorification of God, not in its trying to fight its own battle. And here we see the disciples, they go back then, and starting in verse 12, and they go to Jerusalem, and they begin to pray. They just begin. They're in their obedience. They're praying, and they're waiting. They're doing the thing Jesus told them to wait on the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God, the 8,000 promises, one for every three verse in the Old Testament. They're waiting, and they're praying. And you know what? This isn't a surprise. Jesus told them in John 15:26 that he was going to send someone to them, a reminder, the Spirit of Truth, the Counselor, because we're a people who are in desperate need of counseling. And I want to tell you something. Today, we're waiting for a promise. But we're not waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's already come. When you believed in Jesus, Romans 8:26, the Spirit has rested in you. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ rests within you. We have that. We're not waiting for that. The promise we're waiting for is the promise of Jesus to return. But we can get so caught up in that promise that we'll stare intently at the sky or intently at the book of Revelation and miss the fact that we were called to do something today. Remember, today is a critical moment in the church. But you and I and we could be so enamored or caught up with what's going to happen in the future that we forget in this critical moment, lives hang in the balance. Today, right now, the enemy is taking captive many people.
When people use that concept, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good.
Yeah.
And we're kind of, our heads are in the clouds instead of being about the Lord's work.
Yeah. And so these angels say, what do they say? Men of Galilee, and I would say this, men of Galilee and listeners of Great News Radio, why do you stand there looking at the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go. He's going to come back down to the Mount of Olives, and it's going to, as Scripture says, split in half. And he's going to come in and go right through that gate, and the Eastern Gate. But the promise of Jesus, who says he's going to return that way, and he'll come, he'll be there. And I believe that how the disciples of Jesus waited for the promise of the Spirit provides some insight as to how we're supposed to wait for the promise of God the Son to return. You know, let's consider how they waited. Let's consider the ways that they waited. First of all, if we look in Acts chapter 1 and verses 12 through roughly 22, they gathered in community. They gathered in community. You know, it says they returned from a Sabbath day journey, which is about 900 to 1100 meters. That's as far as you could go, roughly one end of a town to the other. That's how far they were allowed to go. And so the disciples go across the Kidron Valley into the city walls of Jerusalem into the upper room. And the upper room were most likely in private homes. These were places that were rented for study or for prayer or for groups to gather. There was one purpose that these disciples gathered together in this upper room for now, and that was for prayer. They devoted themselves to the prayer of the coming promise of God. How many of you are devoted to prayer? And devotion is not simply like, checked it off my list. Devotion is not like, you know, I prayed this morning, and I'm going to try to remember to pray tomorrow morning. Devotion is like, I prayed just now, and I'm praying again. And by the way, my life is a prayer. The way I live my life is a prayer to God because it brings glory to God. And my life is this availability where it's like, Lord, use me in this moment. Lord, use me in this moment. Once again, you don't just go to the grocery store to get the milk and the bread. You're on a mission with the gospel to bring salvation to people who are lost. You know, it says that they were in the upper room, and who were they with? They were with the women. They were with the women. And likely these were the ones who accompanied Jesus from Galilee and were witness to the crucifixion and the empty tomb. The other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, the mother of James and John, and the wife of Zebedee and Joanna. These are the women who are hanging out with them at this time. This is the last time that we see. It says Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is the last time we'll ever hear her mentioned in the New Testament. Last time we'll hear Mary, the mother of Jesus, mentioned in the New Testament. We also have Jesus' brothers here. And these are the same brothers who didn't believe that he was the Christ. These are the same brothers who came to faith later on because, you know what? When your brother comes to you and he says, I want to be a doctor, you go, you're right. And so Jesus' brothers, they spend time with the risen Christ and they're converted. They believe. You can't spend time with Jesus and not be changed, even if you are his half-brother. And the group that meets here in this upper room now, beginning in verse 12, it's about 120 people. And why is that number used? Some people have said to me, well, I don't understand. Why is there about 120 people? Well, Jewish law states that 120 people are needed to form a synagogue with its own council and legitimate community. So God, in his infinite wisdom and his love and generosity to us, he was building a community of faith that would look legitimate to the community of faith around it. There would be acceptance for it. God doesn't land something and go, I'm going to put you where you're going to get the most amount of pressure, tension, and everything. You're already going to get that. You're standing with the gospel. But God always puts you in the position where you can have the greatest effectiveness. And he does that by his grace. And so this 120 people was so that they could be a legitimate synagogue with its own council and community. And all is done to the faithfulness to the authority God has put in place. God himself, by that number, calls his community to look legitimate in the eyes of the law, the other communities around it. And so we know that they gathered in community. And what else did they do? It says that they prayed. You know, it says they continued with one accord in constant prayer. Not just a prayer time, but they had a life in this upper room. They were like probably going, oh, pray. And they're like, oh my gosh, I think we need to get a glass of water or drink or something. All we're doing is praying. We're in constant prayer. We're praying not just individually, but we're praying together, which means they were praying for the same thing. If you note way down in verse 24, it says that they proposed and then they prayed. You know, they had a thought, which I believe probably spurred by the Holy Spirit, conviction or revelation by the Spirit. They proposed something and then they prayed about it. So prayer was at every moment. How many of us, myself included, oh my gosh, I do. You know, let's be honest. This is one where I struggle with. You get an idea in your head and you begin to run on those tracks before you ever say a prayer, before you ever ask God if this is the way he should go. Because I'm going to tell you what, many times in my life, the enemy's laying down tracks that look pretty good too. And so we need to pray, and that's one of the things they did. Before they did anything, they prayed. You know, they said, you know everyone's heart. They acknowledged that God was sovereign. And they said, show us. This was their dependence on God's goodness. Can that be your prayer? Can that be my prayer? God, you know my heart because you're sovereign. Now show me, God. Please show me because I'm dependent upon your goodness. And by the way, when you say to God, show me, that's a statement of trust in God because you know that God is good and that he doles out goodness for those who love him. That you trust him enough that what he's going to give you is good. It's not going to be bad. It's not going to be for your demise. It's going to be for your growth. And it's likely that they were praying constantly that the promised Spirit would come upon them, just as Jesus promised. They were praying for the things that Jesus had asked them and told them to pray for. And then note in the next step. So they gathered in community and they prayed. And then they were prepared. You know, it says that Peter stands and he outlines the need to replace Judas. Now, I want to point this out. This is a different Peter now. This is a slightly different Peter. He's still bold. He's still impetuous. He's still got a bit of a chip on his shoulder. He's still all the ways that Peter is unique in the Gospels. He's still that. But this is a new kind of Peter. Remember, this was the other Peter. Do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you, even though I totally forgot about you when the rooster was crowing. But, Lord, I totally love you. I totally love you. Are you sure you love me? Ah, Lord, I love you. I love you. Here, this is a new Peter who stands up. I love in this passage when it says, and Peter stood up among those believers. You know, look at it. It says, in those days, beginning of verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up amongst the believers. This means that in these days are different from some other days. In these days, Peter now is a new man. He stands up because you know when you stand for something, you don't fall for anything. And this is a Peter who's not going to fall for anything. This is a new Peter. This is a Peter who's met the risen Christ. This is a Peter who's been rebuked and had been redeemed and reconciled by Christ. This is a Peter who stands up and he stands for Jesus. And so he stands up and he says, you know, we got to pick somebody. He takes charge. And you know what? This is what I love. Jesus knew he had it in him. Jesus knew it. Jesus, the whole time when he picked Peter, he's going, this guy is going to be a good guy. Because Jesus doesn't pick losers. But you know what he does pick? He picks those of us who have fallen short because that's every single one of us. He picks those of us who make mistakes because that's all of us. He picks those of us who are imperfect because that's all of us. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need Jesus because you'd be your own functional savior. We need Jesus because we're imperfect. And so he picks an imperfect Peter, but through the grace and mercy and power of Jesus, Peter's able to stand up, and Jesus knew he could do it. We find something out here which is really fascinating. It says in Acts 21 through 22 of chapter 1, it says, therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, which was just recent. For one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they had to pick somebody who was there around the resurrection, somebody who is a witness to that happening. This is the apostolic requirement in the book of Acts, in this early part of the book of Acts, to be an apostle or be a part of this group. Someone who had accompanied the apostles from the baptism of John to the day Jesus ascended, and who could serve as a witness to the resurrection. Not somebody who simply heard about the resurrection, but most likely somebody who saw the resurrection. Because there's just something different when you look into the eyes of somebody who's looked into the eyes of something else. There's something powerful about that. That's why I think A number of years ago, I was at a Barnes & Noble, and I'm in the Christian book section, and they have two big cushy chairs. This isn't the one in Champaign. It's the one in Peoria. And there's this guy who is definitely a rough-looking guy. And I'm looking at books, and he's obviously maybe by the book center in my hand, it looked like I knew what I was looking at. Hmm. But he said something to me. He said, you know Jesus? And I'm like thinking, like, I've got like 10 books in my hand that are all about Jesus. You know? I mean, if I had 10 cookbooks, would you go like, do you know how to cook? No. But I'm like, yeah. I said, like, do you know Jesus? He's like, oh, let me tell you. He's like, for 20 years, I was on drugs. I was at the lowest of the low points. I was on the streets. I stole from people. I robbed people. He goes, I even was in prison for a little while because I killed somebody. He goes, man. He goes, I know Jesus. He's the one who saved me from all that. And I'm like, really? I'm like, so what are you doing? He's like, it's crazy. He goes, I do ministry now with other people who are on drugs. I go, what do you mean you do ministry with other people on drugs? He goes, that's all God keeps bringing in my life. He goes, every time I meet somebody, they're on drugs. I'm like, I'm not. He goes, well, we're just talking. Probably I'm not supposed to save you. I'm like, okay. Thank you, Jesus. But he goes, I don't know what it is. He goes, but when I look in their eyes, I can see what they see, and I can speak their language. I know where they've been. And so I think in this requirement here, to be able to see where Jesus was, to be able to see and stand witness to the resurrection, was to be able to see and know, and for others to see that in your eyes and to hear that in your voices. And I love that they make a selection. They select somebody to take the place of Judas. But you know what? The selection was already known. God already knew. You know, we've got to start with the fact that God is sovereign. Whenever we come to the scriptures or anything that we do in our life, we got to start with the fact that God's sovereign. God knew something was going to happen. God foreknew for those that he predestined. God knows already. And so God already knew that this person was going to come in and be selected. You know, there were two people who were put forward. It was Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus, and Matthias. And what do we know about these men? Well, we know that they've been with Jesus, that we know that they meet the apostolic calling. And Matthias is selected and numbered with the 11 apostles, just as the Father commanded, just as Jesus knew, and just as the Spirit revealed. Listen to me, it's a sovereignty of God statement. This person was selected just as the Father commanded, just as Jesus knew, and just as the Spirit revealed. Look at every bit of your life. God the Father commands. If you give your life to Jesus, he commands your life. By the way, he commands your life anyways because he commands all the things around your life. Those people are like, I don't believe in God. I'm like, well, I'm pretty sure if you're in the world, God's impacting your life. And Jesus knew, because Jesus knows every one of us. The scriptures say that we know his voice. We hear it. And he knows us. And as the Spirit reveals. And the Spirit reveals stuff to us every single day. But we need to be listening. And there are some of us who are looking so intently at the sky that we're forgetting to listen.
Let's be attentive to his call in our lives this very day. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Thanks for listening, everyone. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Shippo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.